scripture reading for this afternoon you can find in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And we read of that verses 1 through 13. Deuteronomy 4. It's supposed to be on. Yeah. Let's hear the word of God, beginning at Deuteronomy 4, verse 1. Now therefore, hearken, O Israel, to the statutes and to the judgments which I teach you, for to do them, that you may live, and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal-peor. For all the men that followed Baal-peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed them from among you. But you that did cleave unto the Lord your God, and are alive every one of you this day. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great, with God so nigh unto them, as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thy eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons, especially the day that thou stoodst before the Lord thy God in Horeb, where the Lord said to me, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. And you came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire into the midst of heaven, with darkness, clouds and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the voice of the words, but you saw no similitude. Only you heard a voice. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments. And he wrote them upon 2 tables. Book of Deuteronomy, one of Moses' 5 books that he has written. And we'd like to read together chapter 4, verse 13, where we read the word of God. And he, that's God, the Lord, declared unto you, Moses says, you people of God, his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. I purposely chose this text in comparison with, I could have taken it from Exodus 20, but I wanted to go to Deuteronomy. And strikingly, where he says, he declared unto you his covenant, even the 10 commandments. And what even is in italics in our Bible. It's a very important concept that is set before us here in this passage. Also in the catechism section that we hope to consider together from Lord's Day 34. And you can find it if you want to read along in the back of your Psalter on page 69. Lord says 34. Question 92 says, what is the law of God? And in the answer, God spoke all these words, Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which has brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then follows the Ten Commandments as we read them every Sunday morning. And I just want to read now the first one. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Question 93. How are these commandments divided? And the answer is into two tables. The first of which teaches us how we must behave towards God. And the second table, what duties we owe to our neighbor. Question 94. What does God enjoin or command in the first commandment? And he answered that I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints, or any other creatures. That's negatively. And then positively, and learn rightly to know the only true God, trust in him alone, with humility and patience submit to him. Expect all good things from him alone. With humility and patience submit to him. Expect all good things from him only. Love, fear, and glorify him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures rather than commit even the least thing contrary to his will. And at question 95, what is idolatry? Well, idolatry is instead of or beside that one true God who has manifested himself in his word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. What comes through this, both the text and the catechism, is this theme: serve the Lord exclusively. That means to the exclusion of all other. Exclusive means excluding all other. And we want to see three aspects: his covenant declaration, second, his covenant prohibition, and third, his covenant command. So first there is a covenant declaration, something God declares before he forbids anything. We should not overlook that. That's why the key idea is that it's the covenant that's given on Mount Sinai, not just the law. It's a covenant revelation. It's a declaration. It's a declaration of who God is. Second, the prohibition. Yeah, no other gods. But third, it's also command. It's not only something that we're forbidden to do, but it's also something we are commanded to do. Not only to avoid and flee, but also to seek and serve the true God. So the first aspect is his covenant declaration. We read in our text here, he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded. So it's a covenant that's commanded to perform, to do, to put into practice. Even the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tables of stone. So he, that is the Lord, did that. And Moses is reminding the younger generation of Israel of the day that they stood on Mount, or by Mount Sinai. He's in the previous verses, verses 11 and 12, he reminds me of them of that. He says, you came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire into the midst of heaven, with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the voice of the word, but you saw no similarity, no likeness. You didn't see God, you heard him. Only you heard a voice. And just imagine that. The word Deuteronomy means second law, or a second reading of the law. It's about 40 years later. About 40 years after Exodus 20. And the people that are now listening to this reminder of the law is a new generation. Everyone over 20 had died in these 40 years. Just imagine that. So the people listening here to these words of Moses, they were all between the ages of 40 and at least no older than 60. Because everyone up to the age of 20 survived and grew these 40 years, so they're up to the age 60. All the other people, all the older ones had died. He says, maybe some of you were young when it happened, but you certainly remember standing at the foot of the mountain. I'm sure that even the youngest have recollections of the fiery presence of God and the earth shaking and thunder and lightning and God speaking. How could they ever forget, you think? Well, they did. Not long after God read the law and spoke the law to them, they danced around the golden calf. They did forget. They trembled, but they soon served a golden calf, another god. See, fear alone will not move to real obedience. Fear might force people to act in a certain way, but not because they want to act that way. More than fear is needed. The law is every time read to convict us of our sins. But the law alone cannot affect it. It would bring us and need to bring us to the Savior first. The law does not save unless we consider Him who speaks. And that's exactly what this covenant declaration is all about. The one who gave the law. So therefore, before we must consider what we must do, we must consider what God has done. Who He is. And that's exactly what we read, of course, in the beginning of the law. Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. I'm the Lord, your God. I'm the Lord. I am the I Am who never changes. So before we have to consider anything, we have to consider who this God is. How He has revealed Himself and what He has already done for us. I am the Lord, thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I'm the God who set you free. You see that the law is in covenant context. The law is given, as I've said before, on Mount Sinai, after they've been liberated from the slavery in Egypt. In other words, it's in the covenant of grace. God says, I'm the Lord your God, and you still are my people, even though you don't live like them. Even though you've broken all my commandments and you have served other gods, you're still my people and I'm still your God. You see, we have to remember that context when the law is given. Every Sunday morning when we hear the law, it begins not with you have no other gods, but I'm the Lord your God who set you free from the bondage of sin. Through the bloodshedding, Passover lamb, go through the Red Sea, pictures all of grace and of the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus. Both the Passover lamb, as well as going through the Red Sea. And then they heard the law within the context of the covenant of grace. That's why I call this a covenant declaration. And the reason that God deals with us, with them then and with us today like that, is because who He is. God takes reasons out of Himself to be that gracious. It's not anything in us that moves Him to be patient with us and to consider us to be His people. Read Malachi 3:6. It says, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Because the sons of Jacob would have been consumed. Jacob, as you remember, means deceiver. If it would have been for the people of Israel, Israel is the good name that God gave to Jacob. Jacob was the deceiver, but he was changed into Israel, prince having power with God, not with himself. God says, I led you out of Egypt, all of you. I separated you from slavery. If you read 1 Corinthians 10, the first several verses, you will see the same truth confirmed by the Apostle Paul. All our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea. But then we read too, but many of them God was not well pleased, wherefore He overthrew them in the wilderness. Of His own people. Because they didn't live as His own people. They did not receive Him and His law. So they rejected not only his law, but they rejected him, the covenant-keeping God. That's what is expressed in the name Lord. God, he says, I set you apart. I separated you even earlier already. When I called Abraham out of Ur, I called you to be a separated people. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob became Israel. God says, I came down. The Lord says, I came to save you, to make a covenant with you. And we know that the covenant came way before the law. Galatians 3 tells us 430 years. First the covenant with Abraham. And they had to become a great nation in Egypt. And then led out of Egypt. And then the law was given. Within the context of the covenant of grace. It's not like anymore as it was in paradise, do this and live. But now it's live and do this. You see, that order has changed because of sin. We need a Savior in order to be able to do it. So we have to live first and find life in Christ, in the forgiveness of our sins. You see, this is the pattern that has ever been since. The law has been given to convict us, so we would flee to Christ again and again. And once we have been to Christ and received forgiveness, we go back to Christ and we, by His grace and His power, His Holy Spirit, begin to be more and more like Him. So our text says, and He declared unto you His covenant, His agreement, His plan of salvation. You understand, it's more than just do this. It's look to me, consider who I am, then do this. In that order. Because only looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, can we begin to be like Christ. You know, God called Abraham like that. In Genesis 17 verse 9 we read, thou shalt keep my covenant therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. Did you notice the word therefore? Thou shalt keep my covenant therefore. And what's the therefore pointing to? The previous verse, verse 8. I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. I will be their God. That's the therefore. Because I'm your God. Therefore you will do this. Therefore you'll be made willing to do it. Therefore you will be made able to do it. Because I'm the Lord your God. And you take your eyes off me and you look at other gods, you're going to fail. So it's the same order, the same salvation. I call it salvation obedience. Even in the law, Exodus 26, those that love me and keep my commandments. First we have to learn to love God, then we will keep the commandments as natural, flowing forth out of that love. It's not because we have to, but because we want to. Faith works by love. Galatians 5:6. So every one of the Ten Commandments is every one a covenant obligation and a covenant privilege. Or covenant liberties. So no other gods before me is then in the first place a covenant declaration. Never step over the opening words of the law. I am the Lord thy God and I have delivered you from bondage. In other words, I've set you free to obey. Now, therefore, no other gods. I gave you all this. Why in the world would you look to other gods? I am the Lord, your God. Haven't I shown you? So this is a declaration. Now, naturally out of that flows his covenant prohibition. God having done all that for us, he has every right to say, no other gods. Prohibition means it's something that's forbidden. Something that's absolutely not allowed. Now we are called to have no other gods. Of course the interesting thing is there are no other gods. Why does God say have no other gods if there aren't any? Well, they're gods of our own making. We make gods. We pretend there are other gods in our minds or in our hearts. Calvin says our hearts are idol factories. All idolatry and idols come from human imagination. Because there's only one God. And He fills all and is everywhere, omnipresent. There's no room for another God. Because there simply exists no other God. And yet, says, the Lord says, don't serve other gods. You see, we make things, we turn things into, or people into idols. Or gods, and then we worship them. So we create something in our mind or with our hands, makes no difference, and then we begin to serve it as God. It's actually, if you even think about it rationally just for a few minutes, it's not only wickedness, but it's stupidity. I mean, here you make something with your own hands and you're going to worship it? You made it instead of working Him who made you? Even reason itself. And that's why Romans 1 and Romans 2 are so plain, that when people say there's no God, and the psalm said He's a fool. So we've made gods, but we ignored the God who made us and set us free. And so we're going to be in bondage serving the gods of our own making. God says, I'm the Lord your God. Zero tolerance policy. You hear sometimes about that in schools. Zero tolerance policy about certain things. Well, there is zero tolerance policy with God. No other gods. Not one. That's how God says. Two tables. A stone. The first one begins with, no other gods before my face. Etched in stone. Question 93. How are these commandments divided? Into two tables. The first of which teaches us how we must behave toward God, while the first one is then no other gods. That means positively serving the only true God who has given you this law. And the second, what duties we owe to our neighbor. It's simply summarized by Jesus, loving God above all and neighbor as ourselves. And our text says the same thing. He declared unto you His covenant, which He commanded to you, even the Ten Commandments. And He wrote them on two tables of stone. We say sometimes, when we want to emphasize something to be unchangeable, firm, we say it's etched in stone. You can't erase it. It had a token of permanence, these tables of stone. God gave all His other writings on parchment, on paper, but this is on stone. And the first commandment is serve the Lord exclusively. That means love Him, obey Him, to the exclusion of all other gods, real or imagined. Question 94 makes it very plain. It's the positive or the negative first, rather than the positive. What does God enjoin in the first commandment? That I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my soul. So, to the extent that you desire to be saved, and the true happiness, eternal happiness of your soul, to that extent, you do the following. Avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints, and any other creatures. And then says, and learn rightly to know, and that's the positive. And we'll come to that later when the covenant command. This is the covenant prohibition we're looking at right now. Avoid and flee all idolatry. 1 Corinthians 10, that I just mentioned to you, where the whole list is that God says, I had you all under the cloud, or you all went through the sea. You're all baptized. You all drank of the water from the rock, which is Christ. That same chapter also says in verse 14, flee from idolatry. Fear it, as it were, as death itself. That's how intense we should be considering this. Don't fight it. Flee it. Flee it. Avoid it. Flee all idolatry. Scriptural directive. Fear it as death itself. But then maybe ask, what is idolatry? Well, question 95 says that same question. What is idolatry? It says, instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested Himself in His Word, to contrive or have any other object in which men put their trust.
You see, now we say, well, I don't worship my idols, but would I put my trust in them? Do I treat them as God? Maybe I'm not falling flat on my face and offer prayers and worship as we think worship is, but worship is really all to do with placing our trust, our confidence, our hope and expectations to deliver something to us. That's idolatry. To contrive, it says, to plot or scheme or imagine or manipulate things as if we are gods, or determine what gods are, any other object or thing or person, to put our trust in them. Now, what probably our most common other god is money. Money is not the root of all evil, but the love of it is. The worship of it is, or the putting the trust into it is. God says, if you put your trust in your money, I can get something to happen that you lose it overnight. Put our trust in money, either in the having it or in the wanting it. Some people say, well, I don't have that problem because I don't have money. Well, wait a minute. Maybe you don't have it, but you want it. You wish you had it, so you could do this or that and that. You would still have a certain expectation that money could do something in your life. What lack of money couldn't? That could easily stray into another god. And if it's not exactly money, because it's not so much money what people covet, but what you can do with it. Materialism. Having stuff. Another car, another home, clothes, or whatever you can buy. It's really a vain attempt to fill our soul with things of God rather than the God of the things, you see. God is not, does not want competition. He doesn't want competition. He doesn't want to be competing with the stuff He gives, because it's only, that's what it is. It's stuff He gives, and He can take it away. It's about Him, the giver of things. Because nothing can fill the void in our lives but God Himself. It can be even a very subtle idolatry, because it says not only that we serve God and other God instead of God, but it says also besides the one true God. In other words, trust in God and in our bank account. There's a more subtle way, actually, of idolatry. I can trust in God, but I know I got a couple thousands in the bank at the same time. That's helpful. But to trust in God when the bank account is empty, you see. We can say we trust in God, but, you know, we got some money laid up. Secretly, we kind of lean on that truly more. God knows. You can deceive anybody, even yourself, but God knows where your real trust and confidence is. The Lord says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Literally, that means before my face or in my presence. You cannot serve God and the mammon. Matthew 6:24. Another subtle other god is entertainment or amusement, whatever way you call it to be. Entertainment simply means diversion. That's all it means. And amusement means not thinking. Amuse, not to think. You just sang it actually in the last psalter. Thy truth I muse with awe. Musing, to muse about something, is to think about something. Amusing means not to think. That's what entertainment really is. That for a moment you can forget everything. But then, of course, when you've done your entertaining thing, the reality hits you twice as hard. Because you've not done anything about the thing that you're trying to escape. You see, it can be a god where we, whatever. Could be music, could be movies, could be sports, could be anything. That we really serve more than God Himself. Another god, a subtle god, is food. Could be a god in two different ways. It could be in indulging in it and overeating, but it also could be the other way around. in trying to refrain yourself and become a health nut. Become focused on being very healthy, and that becomes your God before you know it. When you put too much stock in exercising and being fit, and hopefully that you'll be healthy, live long. God can give you an illness any time without you putting your trust in your exercising or in your boasting on that you eat healthy all the time. It can be a fitness craze. You know, it's interesting that in the time of the Romans and the Greeks, you had actually, in the Bible times, you had these two extremes, the same as it is today. You had the Epicureans, that were the philosophers who said, let's indulge and let's have the best out of things. Enjoy the world, take use of every opportunity, indulge. And you had also the Stoics. They were the self-disciplined ones that were boasting in restraining and refraining themselves from indulgence. Either way, they were trying to do things to please themselves. Could be another god. Could be the god of medicine, god of health activities. We can put our trust more in pills than in God who provides those pills. And there's nothing wrong with taking pills, as long as we don't put our trust in these medications. To put our trust in the God who provides them. You know, it's like I think sometimes about when you have a toothache, for example. You can take aspirin and, hey, the toothache is gone. You feel good. So you take, pain comes back. Oh, I'll take another aspirin. Ah, pain's gone again. So I'm okay. In the meantime, the tooth is decaying. You need not an aspirin, but you need something drastic to happen to that tooth to truly deal with it. So often we can medicate ourselves in ways that avoids the real issue. So it's an example in the Bible is King Asa in 2 Chronicles 16. We read that he was going for the physicians. And we then read that God was angry, but the point was not so much that he went to the physicians, but that he went to the physicians without putting his trust in God, without seeking God's guidance in it. To the exclusion of God, and it became an idolatry. So the Bible says we must avoid and flee from all idolatry, from sorcery. It says in the article, our sorcery is like witchcraft or black magic, seeking contact with the dead. And with devils. There's various ways that people can do that. Soothsaying is fortune telling. Learning about the future in ways that God has actually kept from us. As I said this morning about the secret will of God as opposed to the revealed will of God. Horoscopes, people are prying in what God has in store for them. Well, God says, I have in store something for you. You don't need to pry in my secret will. Search my revealed will and you'll find out what you need to know. Soothsaying. Superstition. We are warned to flee superstition. Well, people have various ways to show their superstition. Could be as small as having a rabbit's foot in your car dangling on your mirror, or maybe a couple of dice or a horseshoe above your door for good luck. Perhaps we don't do those type of things, but we have other ways of superstition, you see. We can be superstitious in the fact that we think, well, I'm baptized, I go to church, I read my Bible, I pray, so it's going to be okay with me in the end. That's superstition. Putting more stock in traditions and in ceremonies than in God Himself. All idolatry. All avoiding the one and true God. Putting some stock and some trust and some leaning on things that are other than God. And God says, you'll have no peace, you'll have no solution, and you will be ready to be punished. It cannot prevent God's judgment. And then it says also, flee invocation of saints or any other creatures. Invocation means calling upon or praying to. Well, maybe you say, I will be okay in that one. I don't pray to saints. I don't pray to other creatures. I don't pray to the moon and the stars and so forth. Maybe not. I hope not. But you see, if you value somebody's opinion over what God says, you are really doing the same thing. you're really trusting somebody's word, somebody else's word, over the word of God. So you're not calling upon saints in that way, but you put more stock in what this particular saint or that particular saint, truly a saint of God, could be a true child of God, but he might give you advice that's contrary to the word of God. And you're not actually praying, but what is changing your opinions and your thoughts and your actions, it's actually almost treating the other person as a god, listening more to that person than to what God says, valuing a friend or a relative's words higher than God's word. Then you have other gods, so you're guilty of idolatry. And God is a jealous God. He says, before me means in my presence, in my face. If thee realizing for one moment that God is omnipresent and we serve another God in His presence, we do it, we provoke Him to His face. Literally. You may think we are okay, but God is here. If God is omnipresent, there is not a place where He is not. Do you see the offense? If you would be in a place of authority and people would ignore you, well, you're right there. That's very offensive. And it's among humans. What between us and God? God says, before me, in my face, before my face, in my present, no other gods. But of course, as every commandment has not only a prohibition, it has also something that we're commanded to do. And that's then our third commandment, to have no other gods before God, before His face, in His presence. It's not only that we should flee and avoid all idols, but pursue, evidently, the God of our salvation. The God who set us free. Positively. And the answer in the Catechism of 94 says that, and learn rightly to know the only true God, trust in Him alone. So to know this God, and because you see that's self-evident, the more you know Him, the more you will trust Him. Yeah. And the more you know the idols, the less you'll trust Him. You see? Rightly to know the only true God and trust in Him alone. It's serving the Lord exclusively. With humility and patience, submit to Him. Expect all good things from Him only. Trust in Him alone. Expect good things from Him only. Don't expect it from your efforts. Don't expect it from your bank account. Don't expect it from your friends. Don't expect it from yourself. But from God. Love, fear, and glorify Him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures, rather than commit even the least thing contrary to His will. Then we get a tender conscience, you see. The closer we are to knowing God and Christ, the more tender our conscience is going to be. And His covenant command is not just about doing things. That's the mistake that many people make about any religion. Certainly about true Christianity. It's not just about doing things. You see, Israel was not only commanded to do the right thing, but to be the right person. We are commanded not only to do the right thing, but be the right person first, and then we can do the right thing. That order is very important. God says, don't add or take anything away from it. In verses 1 and 2, we read that. God says, this is what I want you to do. But I want you to do it in the right way. So I first want you to be the right person. And it can only be by way of confession of sin and trusting in Christ. Then we are a different person. Then we are a new person. Then we are a person that's able to begin to walk in the fear of God. And I say it again, Exodus 20 verse 6, those that love me and keep my commandments. It doesn't say those that keep my commandments. there's emphatically inserted, love me. And that loving God is impossible apart from Christ. It's impossible separated from being born again, being repenting of our sins, that we see even the best of our deeds as sin and confess them as such and begin to look and lean on what Christ has done. Even his least obedience is better than my best. God says, I am the Lord your God, cling to me. Verse 4, we read that. But you that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you this day. Those of you that stuck with me and that clung to me, you're alive. All the rest is done, gone, died in the wilderness. Because with them God was not well pleased, and he overthrew them in the wilderness. But you stuck with me, you cleave to me. That means you clung to me, you were as it were glued to me. Verse 4. And the Lord says, compare your privilege. Compare your privilege with any other nation. Verses 6, 7, and 8. Isn't that something? Moses said, what kind of nation was there like this? What kind of God? Verse 7. What nation is there who has a God so nigh, so near, so kind, and so compassionate, and so caring as you? All other nations had gods that demanded the impossible. Only God is not only the one who commands, but also provides the impossible. He not only commanded them on Mount Sinai, be ye perfect, but he provided the blood that would make them perfect. Not only the moral, but also the ceremonial law. Great nation. What nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? He's saying, what nation is so privileged as you? What people is so privileged as us? Not because of us, but because of him. That's why every Sunday morning, I just love that tradition. We're reminded of who God is before anything else. I'm the Lord, your God, who set you free. Now let's see how. So when you've heard the law, and so you're guilty 10 times, but you're set free to serving me only, the first commandment. No other gods means for us positively the Lord our God only. God says, I am the Lord your God. And we say, yes, you are the Lord my God. Amen. And I'm your people. That's a privilege. We're a great people, not the United States of America, but the believers. Amen. You see, we are actually the great nation upon this earth. This earth belongs to the people of God. The world doesn't have it. The world loses it because they lose the world and the world will lose them. And this world will be burnt in fire. Yes, purged in fire. And the whole earth belongs to Christ and to those that are his. That's the heritage or the inheritance of the saints. Great nation because of a great God. And not only is the law revealed by the Lord, but it's also a revelation of the Lord. We should not forget that. The Lord not only gave his commandments, but he also says, this is what I'm like. It's a revelation of his character. It's a covenant revelation. That's why it's a covenant declaration and a covenant prohibition and a covenant command. It's about who God is. And if you keep our eyes on that, then all the other things will fall into place. It's about his character, who he is, and what he has done. And he has done because of who he is, you see. I'm the Lord, your God. God reveals in his name his character. But he also reveals it in his law. We see Christ reflected in the law as much as in the gospel. It's interesting that God says, I came down from heaven to reveal my law. In Exodus 3 verse 8, when God spoke to Moses, this is what he said. God came down from heaven. I am come down to deliver them. This is what God said to Moses. I'm come down. I'm not just up there. I've come down to be among you because you're my people. I'm living among you. I'm walking with you. I'm overshadowing you. Didn't he give him shade in the daytime and light in the night? I'm come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and bring them up out of that land into a good land and a large, into a land flowing with milk and honey. I never realized that it says in Exodus 3 verse 8, I came down. That's a picture of Jehovah who saves. And of course, no more beautifully realized than in Jesus himself coming down to save. But it was already pictured by God to Moses in Exodus 3. I'm the Lord, Jehovah, who saves. Because that's what the name of Jesus means. Jehovah who saves. So that he came down as the God-man Jesus Christ to live and to die on earth on another mountain, Mount Golgotha. And that's for sinners. So you see, just like Israel back then, so we today, we have not only a God who demands perfection, but who gives it. There's no other religion like it. There isn't. All other religions demand and demand and demand, but they don't give, and their gods can be capricious. You don't know what to expect of the gods. Not so with this God. You know exactly what to expect. Through Christ, he demands perfection so that we will not only hear his law, but he also provides it through the gospel in Jesus Christ. That's why it's a covenant command. You shouldn't begin to obey this without looking to the God who says, I've set you free to this. Don't go about it in your own strength. Don't try to serve other gods or other gods plus me alone, and it will set you free. It's liberty. But we often are like the goldfish in the bowl, thinking that the world around is a place of liberty and unlimited opportunities. Indeed, so it appears for that fish. But if it would jump out of the bowl outside into freedom, you know what that freedom will result into. And that's really a picture of it. We're safe within the confines where God placed us, like that fish is safe in that water. And outside may seem better and bigger, but in the confines, what God says, this is the sphere, your reality. If you stay within that, you're going to be perfectly free, perfectly happy, content, and you'll live. Outside of it, you die. That's what the gospel is about. That we would repent of our sins every time we see the law. And remember, don't try my best, because my best is not good enough. Flee to God's best. And out of that, you will do it. By grace, through faith, fleeing to Christ, confessing your sins, fleeing from sin to holiness, because holiness is happiness. Amen. Unholiness is unhappiness, no matter how you turn it. May give a thrill, may give a bit of an excitement, a bit pleasure, but often already within that pleasure, a discontent, or a shame, or a guilt. But in delighting ourselves in the Lord, there is no shame, no guilt, no bad aftertaste. Only a foretaste of better. Serving, delighting yourself in God with all its imperfection gives you a foretaste of what is coming that is better. If you delight yourself in anything else, it gives you already a bitterness within it, and certainly following upon it. We have a conscience, and our conscience tells us what it is really like. By grace, through faith in Christ. Jesus said in John 15 verse 5, without me you can do nothing. Nothing. Not something or a little bit. Nothing. That means without coming to me. And in John 15 in context means without abiding in me. As a branch abides in the vine. You cannot have life-giving sap in a branch without that it's attached to the vine. And then he says, even in Philippians 4:13, Paul says, I can do all things with Christ, through Christ. I can do all things through Christ. And in Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So I live the life. Now, or Christ. The question, who does it then? Is it now Christ in me, or is it I? Who does that life? Who lives that life? Is it Christ, or is it the believer? Or should we say both? Philippians 2:12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God which works it in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That text, I think, is very important. We only can work out what God works in. So in other words, if we seek God and seek him in his word, he will work through that in us, that which will then by his own grace come back out. We cannot work out if we do not receive first his grace in us. Both to will, mean have the desire, as well as to do. And it says of his good pleasure. I think that's the most beautiful thing, the pleasure of God, his good pleasure. And that's what question 94 is all about. To learn rightly to know him. To trust him. To trust him on his word. And his word is secure. There's no rock so strong as the word of God. Jesus is the rock. 1 Corinthians 10, they all drank from the rock, which is Christ, it says. True humility is to trust God. And him alone. Pride will move us to trust other than God. Anything else, because we then value our own opinion and our own thoughts and our own words over the word of God. As it says in the article, or in the question rather, the answer, with humility and patience, submit ourselves to him. Humility and patience. In other words, we realize we don't deserve any good. And if there's any good that comes, we are amazed. We should be more amazed of any good thing we have than obstacles we have. If God would do to us according to our desert, we would have nothing but obstacles and nothing but problems and no blessings whatsoever. We should be amazed how good God is toward us. You see. In patience, submit to him. And expect all good things from him alone. We have no right to it, and yet we may expect it. It doesn't say ask good things from him, or expect it. Why is that? How the Lord says, I'm the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. You can expect all good things from me, but then don't turn elsewhere. Don't turn anywhere else but to me. Expect it, so not for our sake, but for his own name's sake, for Christ's sake, really. You see, so that's how we may live, and that's how we must live, together with our children. By word and example. That's how God came with his covenant declaration to Abraham in Genesis. He established his covenant with Abraham, and then he says, you keep it. With your seed. That's how God reestablished his covenant with the world. The church of the world, or the world church, if I may put it like that, on Pentecost. God did the same thing in Pentecost as he did to Abraham in Genesis. But Peter says, if you do these things, you and your children will be blessed. If you walk in this way, if you turn to the same God, the God of your fathers, how many times has the Lord repeated that? We will serve him, love him, it says in the answer, fear him and glorify him with my whole heart. Even in the least, even the least thing I wouldn't want to do contrary to his will. If you really love someone and you really want to please them, you don't want to offend that person even in the smallest things. You're not going to look for loopholes and see how far you can get away with it. You see? Then you're going to stay away from sin as much as you can, as far as you can. You're not going to see what you can get away with the least of obedience, but you're going to fear the least of sin. Because you're aiming for perfection. It's your desire. Is it your desire to be perfect? To do exactly what God has commanded you to do? To be holy because God is holy? And know that you don't have it in yourself, but that Jesus is your holy example? Christ is the example. The Lord says, "Behold my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." Obey Him. Believe in Him. Follow Him. Imitate Him. If you want me to be pleased with you, the Lord says to us, be pleased with my Son. If you're pleased with my Son, I'm pleased with you because I'm pleased with Him. My good pleasure is fulfilled in Him because He is not only my grace but also my law, personified. Great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh. God made visible. God-likeness, which is the law. None like Jesus loved His Father, God, more than anything else. None like Jesus loved His neighbor. None like Jesus. So that's why we're pleased with Him. God says, I'm pleased with you. You see, and that's the good pleasure of God in full circle. That's the purpose to which we were created. Restored and better. Because Adam could fall away. But the believer can't fall away. The first Adam was of the earth, but the second Adam is of the heavens. His work and His example and His being the head of the covenant is perfect and it's forever. And you see, if you would truly seek that which is pleasure, you would seek it in Him and not in anything else. That would please God, as I said this morning, it pleases us. And it pleases those with whom we are in touch. Amen.